Welcome back to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, as we continue from Song of Songs, Pastor Tim brings us a message where we consider the implications of conflict in our marriages. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, let's head over to Pastor Tim.
And I know there's a bunch of you I haven't met yet because you're here for baptisms. And so welcome. My name is Tim. We're truly glad that you're with us. Honestly, if you've got like a grandbaby that was baptized or like a child, we're thrilled to celebrate this with you. This is a big day. I know it's a big day for your family. And it's a reminder of the covenant we're all part of that we've seen passed down through history. And so thank you. Thanks for giving up your Sunday morning to worship with us. We're thrilled for that. Just a little bit before we dive into the message, just a little inside baseball. So those of you who are new, sorry, a little inside baseball. We have at 1 o'clock today, we've got a meeting and would love it if the majority of the church could make it. If you're guests, you're welcome to show up. But if you're part of South Harbor Church, it would be really helpful if you could make it. We had a feedback gathering in May, and really what we were trying to do in May was to hear from the church, and not just our church, but the other Harbor churches. We're one of six churches, and we were at a space of, okay, we were in an interim around our senior leadership roles and as Harbor churches, and wanted to hear from you all, okay, what does that mean moving forward, and what do you love about the church, what's some things that maybe are confusing about the church? And so after receiving all that feedback, we put together a team, and that team has met. We've had far too many meetings, far too many evenings over the summer, but that team is ready to make a proposal around some future structure things. And so we're going to talk through that at 1 o'clock today. What is the next season going to look like for Harbor Churches? And I'll keep it as vague as that. I would love for you to show up for that. It's one, we're blocking from 1 to 3. I don't know that we're going to take all that time. I just wanted to make sure we had enough time in case there's additional questions that we can respond to. So at 1 o'clock today, I checked your calendar. They don't play till tomorrow. Okay, so I miss, a part of me misses when the Lions were irrelevant and we got 1 o'clock Sunday games. It's a very small part of me, but it's a part of me. I liked going to bed on time. Anyway, all that being said, if you have a Bible, we're in Song of Songs chapter 5 today. Chapter 5. We are in week 7 of a 12-week series on Song of Songs. I know what some of you are thinking. You were suspicious going into this whole thing, weren't you? You were thinking, really? I've never even heard a sermon on Song of Songs, let alone 12 of them. But can we agree now that it's pretty relevant stuff? It's pretty good stuff. By the way, if you did not get a devotional, we sold out. So we will send you a PDF. We got a sheet in the back just to leave your email, and we'll get you something. But unfortunately, this is sold out, but we're on page, if you have it with you, we are on page 108. It's right behind me. We're on page 108. What Song of Songs does, what we've been exploring, for those of you who are stepping into this with us, it paints an ideal picture of human love and human romance. It's almost as though God says, hey, this is really a pretty big deal for many of us. Some of our biggest source of stress or strain and our greatest sources of joy often come from the person we give ourselves to in marriage. And so God gives us a whole book, and he does it in the language of poetry, not in the language of logic. So it's the language, it speaks to the heart and the soul more than it does the head. But God gives us a whole book kind of painting this ideal picture of what human love could be. And almost as a way of saying, you can have this, you can have this. Now, is that easy? No, married people? No, it's not easy. Is it worth it? Absolutely, absolutely. Quick recap for those who are stepping in. Chapter 1 of Song of Songs, our couple meets. And there is all this longing and there's all this attraction. There's like an electricity in chapter 1. But there's also some insecurity we see. there are all of these things that they've carried into, like, okay, they see them, but are they going to like me? Are they going to find me attractive? All of that, we unpack that. That's chapter one. Chapter two, they begin dating, and the thermometer goes up a little bit. Things get hot and heavy, and yet there's this line that keeps coming up. We're introduced to it in chapter two, but it'll keep coming up. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires, until it's ready. Don't awaken commitment until you're ready for it. And so we see this couple drawn to each other and yet showing this unbelievable restraint. That's chapter two. And then chapter three, we see the beginnings of some issues. Because it's, okay, it's one thing to be attracted to somebody, but now how do we create space? How do you create space in a life that's already full, a calendar that's already full for someone else? How do you do that? And they're wrestling through that in their kind of dating engagement season. But chapter three ends with a wedding. So they say, let's do this. Let's make 2-1. And then chapter four, that's chapter three. Chapter four is the wedding night. We spent 2 weeks on chapter four. Chapter four, you can find that online. Then we get to chapter five, and we now have newlyweds. These are the early days. Up until this point, our couple has had a relatively easy go at things. Yes, there's been some insecurities they've had to work through personally, and yes, they've had to show restraint, which is never easy, but they've done that. And yes, they had a moment at least that's described where he's working, she's longing for him, and they can't quite figure it out, but they do figure it out. That's up until now. And now that our couple is married, we're going to see some of those early issues kind of come back to the surface, but now they feel a bit more real and a bit more raw. And we are going to look at this point on, we're going to look at the realities of a married life or of a relationship, of a covenant relationship. And chapter five is the early day fights and misconnections or miscommunications in marriage. I often describe the first year of marriage. If you've done pre-marriage counseling with me, you've heard some of this. I often describe it, the first year, as two trains colliding. I know, it sounds awesome. That's the first year and maybe 20 of marriage. It's like two trains colliding because she has her rhythm, her calendar, her schedule, her way of doing life, and he has his rhythm, calendar, schedule, and way of doing life. And then all of a sudden they find themselves in the same house and sharing the same life, same bank account often. And how do we merge these two full schedules and ways of doing life? And early in marriage, it's how do we take two and make them one? It's the language that's spoken by a pastor at a wedding, but how do we actually do that work? That is easier said than done. And so today I want to talk about that. And to do so, let's dive in where we left off last week, Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 2. We're just kind of slowly working through this love song. One more piece of recap. We have three characters in Song of Songs. We have she, we have he, and we have friends. This is she speaking. She says, I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. That's good language. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. I have taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I have washed my feet. Must I soil them again? Translation, not tonight. Now, one of the things I like about Song of Songs is how detailed the whole love song is. You can almost picture this moment, right? Like, there's all this detail. He comes, and, like, he's been out late. We're not told why. He's likely working. But he comes late at night, and he says, I'm here. And we have what's supposed to happen. What we're told in every sitcom from the 50s and 60s is supposed to happen. She's supposed to come running to him. And, like, I've missed you, and hug him and kiss him, and I've made you a warm meal. Come on in. Like, it's been a hard day, you big, strong man. Like, that's what's supposed to happen, right? That's what's supposed to happen. Every 50s and 60s sitcom told us that that's how life is supposed to go, right? You come home from work. Here's your newspaper. Here's your favorite cocktail. Wally and the Beeve have been perfect today. Settle down. It's a Leave It to Beaver reference. I'm very hip. What? If that's not what happens, those of us who are married, we know that's not what happens. It's a false expectation to expect that to happen. Life is not a 50s and 60s sitcom. It's not how it happens. It actually happens far more like it happens here in this 3,000-year-old love poem. And by the way, how great is her excuse, right? He comes back and he's like, my sister, my darling, my dove. And she says, I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? That's hard work. Really? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? Like, that's the lamest excuse ever. And then we get all of the drama. Like, this next section is just drama. Verse 4. So after she says this, it like, she changes. My beloved thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. Have you ever had a moment where you realize, yeah, I could have probably handled that better? Like I said the words, and now the words are out there. My robe is off, and my feet are clean. I rose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the bolt. They talk about myrrh earlier as like this fragrance of their love. She's like, I'm here. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. You ever felt like you were just missing each other, right? It's not quite on the same page. He needed her to be there. I thrust my hand through the latch opening. Where are you? My head is drenched with dew, and she's not there. And then she has a change of heart. Now she needs him to be there, right? Like, where are you? Like, my heart's pounding for you, and he's not there. You ever feel like you're just missing each other? It's not quite on the same page. Then things get a little weird. Admittedly. Verse 7, the watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. So she's out looking for him. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. So she gets beat up, which feels like a pretty big deal and a little bit random, especially because we don't come back to that detail. It just is named. She gets beat up. There's a little more going on if you kind of dig into it, but it's kind of just named, and then we move on. She says this to her friends, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my beloved, what will you tell him? Tell him, I am faint with love. Now, what do we make of this whole scene? It's in the middle of our book. What do we make of this? He goes looking for her, but she's not coming to him. She goes looking for him, but he's no longer there. Then there's this whole, like, she gets beat up by the watchman on the wall. Like, what do we do with this whole thing? And if you were on a jury and you had to play the blame game, who's guilty right now in this couple? Who's showing less love? Who is the most guilty? If you can imagine the prosecution makes its case, right? Like, it's her. She's the most guilty. He came to her. He said, I'm here. And she's didn't open the door. She was more concerned about her robe and her feet getting a little dirty than her husband. Your Honor, she's guilty. But then you got the defense, and the defense says, no, it's him. Why is he out so late? What's he doing out there? And why did he leave? Yeah, she said, I why would I come out? But then he could have waited. Instead, and he knows how dangerous these streets are. He understands that, and he made her go look for him. Who's guilty? You see, it's just not black and white in this, is it? Is life black and white? At some level, you could say neither of them are guilty, right? It's not his fault that she gets beat up, and it's definitely not her fault, right? They just missed each other. Neither of them are guilty. At the other side, you could say both of them are guilty, right? He could have waited. She could have opened the door to him. When you play that particular blame game, you could go round and round trying to ascribe guilt. Who's the more guilty party here? What do we make of this moment? Now, to understand why they miss each other, we should probably look at the first story of where we see the first couple missing each other. If you've got a Bible, we're going to go back to Genesis 3. And if it isn't becoming clear to you yet in this series, we go back to Genesis just about every week. And that's intentional. That is where Jesus goes back. Anytime Jesus asks a question about marriage or divorce or marriage-related things, he always points back to Genesis and Adam and Eve. And so at some level, this is a Song of Songs study. At another level, this is a Genesis 1 through 3 study. They're kind of both there. Genesis 1, God creates humanity. He says, humanity, in the image of male and female, together you're going to reflect me. You're made in my image together. And God says about humanity, you're very good. This is very good. And then in Genesis 2, God places them in a garden called Eden. Eden means paradise or delight or pleasure. It's paradise. And God gives them everything they would need. And not only do they have each other, like harmony with each other, Adam and Eve, husband and wife, but they have harmony with God. There's this line in Genesis 2 that says, they walked with God in the cool of the day. Everything is as it should be. And then everything goes sideways. Along comes a serpent, a little temptation, some eating of fruit, some sin, and everything starts to unravel. And pretty quickly, we move from Eden to exile. But notice how that plays out. These are familiar verses if you've been around the last couple weeks. Genesis 3, verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. It's a fascinating little story, isn't it? Especially if you back up in Genesis 2, the way Genesis 2 ends is this beautiful line. It's kind of it's the picture of shalom. It says that Adam and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. To be fully vulnerable in front of someone else, naked and vulnerable, and they feel no shame as husband and wife. And what is the very first consequence of sin? Shame. They discover that they realize that they're naked, and then they try to hide. They realize, okay, now it's not like their clothes just fell off once they ate the fruit. They've been naked the whole time. They were just okay with it. And now all of a sudden they realize, okay, we're naked. And the first response to their shame is to try to hide. That's what shame often does to us. Psychologists will tell us that there are two universal human emotions. There are two things every single one of us is either feeling, has felt, or will feel. Unfortunately, not every one of us will feel loved or safe or even joy. But every single human on planet Earth has felt two emotions, shame and loss. If you want to connect with another human being, understand that every single person has felt shame and has felt loss. God meets them in this moment and God says to them, where are you? And it's not because God can't find them on a map. God knows where they are. He's God. But they've been in harmony with God. They've been walking with God in the cool of the day and they're not showing up for this moment. Because shame causes them to withdraw and to hide, not just from each other, but from God himself. That's our story. And then God invites them back, right? Let's come back into relationship. Let's come back. And what's the response to trying to come back? They play the blame game. Oh, why did I do this? That woman you gave me, her fault. And then, oh no, it's the serpent's fault. What are the first consequences of sin? Shame and hiding and blame. Both of them feel shame. Both of them hide. Both of them feel blame. It affects every area of their life. It affects their relationship with themselves. It affects their relationship with the earth. It affects their relationship with God. And it absolutely affects their relationship with one another. It impacts their marriage. Okay, back to Song of Songs, chapter 5. Would you agree this is an opportunity for shame and blame and hiding? This particular moment, you can imagine they could have made their arguments, right? They could have said to each other in this moment, He could have said, "This is all your fault. I came to you and you wouldn't let me in." And she could have said, "I told you I was tired." And he could have said, "But you could have let me in." And she could have said, "But you left. You left. I went looking for you." And he could have said, "You could have let me in." And she could have said, "I got beat up and you weren't there. Why weren't you there?" And he could have said, "I went looking for you. You didn't let me in. Why wasn't I there? Because you wouldn't let me in." And she could have said, "You were supposed to be my shade." Remember that? Remember those words early a couple weeks ago? "You were supposed to be my shade. You were supposed to protect me. You weren't my shade. I got beat up." And he could have said, "Because you wouldn't let me in." Right? He could have said, "How can I protect you if you wouldn't let me in?" Oh, and by the way, didn't we just say, like, one verse before that, like, you said, "I'm a garden locked up, but come into the garden." Like, what happened to that? What happened to the vulnerability of that moment? And she could have said, and he could have said, and she could have said, and he could have said. Sounds like a marriage, right? And they could just throw each other's own words back at them, right? "You were supposed to be my shade." "Yeah, but you were supposed to be unlocked garden." Like, they could throw all of that beautiful language of the early days of their dating and all that poetry we've unpacked together. They could have taken that same beautiful language and weaponized that language. We do that, don't we? Instead, what she does is she says to her friends, "If you see him, tell him," what will you tell him? "Tell him I am faint with love." She still calls him her beloved. And she says, tell him I'm faint with love. She doesn't say, "Tell him I'm ticked." She doesn't say, "Tell him he's sleeping on the couch tonight." She doesn't say, "Hey, why don't you tell him I got beat up looking for him?" She doesn't say that. She says, "Tell him I am faint with love." She doesn't turn away from him. She turns back toward him. Okay, now let's get really practical. That's the ideal. Again, Song of Songs is painting an ideal. Most of us are not the ideal, and that's okay. We're not the perfect example. We're human examples. We're just trying here. But this is the ideal. This is what we want. We do not want to play the blame game thing. We do not want our own well-intentioned words weaponized against us. So how do we do it? My suggestion is we begin at least by looking at those three consequences of sin and taking those three very, 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 very seriously. Shame, hiding, and blame. Start with shame. If you drill down deep enough in any argument, you will discover shame there somewhere. Again, it's a universal human emotion. It's the thing under the thing under the thing. And shame is never of God. Never is it of God. Guilt can be of God. Conviction can be of God. But shame is never of God. And guilt and shame are different, right? Guilt is, I did something bad. I sinned. And I feel guilty about it. I feel wrong about it. Shame is, I am someone bad. I am only ever my worst thing I've ever done. Shame is, you identify yourself as simply the thing you've done. Guilt is, I feel bad about that. They're different, and shame is never of God. Marriage, think about marriage as like a giant mirror, right? It reflects back to us, which, by the way, is a very Jesus way of thinking about marriage. In ancient Hebrew culture, which Jesus comes out of, marriage wasn't primarily about romance. It was about reflection. It was about learning to face one another, and in so doing, somehow discovering God again. And marriage is the place where you're supposed to let your guard down just a bit, if not all the way, for him or for her. And as they reflect back that true image of you, like who you actually are, not the professional you, not the dressed up you, but who you really are, you see yourself for who you really are. And that is an opportunity to mature or to grow. Christian circles, you often hear the word sanctification. It's just a fancy word to talk about how the Spirit helps us to grow. But unfortunately, what often happens when we see our true self reflected back into that image, what it does is it produces shame. And if we're just brutally honest, there are parts of ourselves that we just don't love, and they get reflected back. The early days of marriage in some ways are difficult, not because you're learning how to love your spouse, but the early days of marriage can be really difficult because you're being forced to face the parts of you that you've never really loved in the first place. Anger issues, they're going to be exposed. Control issues, they're going to be exposed. Jealousy, absolutely. All the things we don't love about ourselves, we stand in front of that person and they reflect those back to us and we see it all. I can fool you, I can't fool Liza. Right? Like at some level, when you are married to someone, like they just spend a lot of time around you and you can try your best to hide, but at some level they know. Did you know, by the way, the word in our Bible for to know is the exact same word in our Bible. It's the word yada. It's the exact same word in our Bible as the word that's translated the word sex. The ideas are paired. They're linked ideas. Your spouse knows you. Paul, one of the very first followers of Jesus, describes this as the picture of love. To be fully known and still accepted is the picture of love. 1 Corinthians 13, the love passage, says, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall fully know, even as I am fully known." Now he's talking about when we see the reflection of ourselves in Jesus and we're fully known and still accepted. But why we read this at weddings is there's something about our marriage that can be a foretaste of that now. You see me for who I am and you still, like you know me and you still choose me. What happens is when we stand in front of that mirror of marriage is we finally, the opportunity is to grow and maybe even begin to accept the parts of ourselves that we haven't been able to accept. Shame lives in the darkness. But when someone comes along and says, "I see you and I know you and you're not gonna scare me off," I think our souls need that. Now again, it doesn't mean we should. There may be some things we're ashamed of, and we still might want to change those things. That doesn't mean everything about ourselves that we don't love is worth like keeping. Some things that we don't love about ourselves we should work on. This does not replace guilt or conviction. It simply is somebody else who says, "I'll stand with you as we work through this together." So when the early days are harder than you thought, it's not punishment, it's revelation. God is giving you the gift of a mirror. Which brings me to the second consequence of sin, hiding. At some point, we have to learn to trust our spouse enough to stop hiding. It's why the first year of marriage, and you know, it goes on, you can hide from your spouse for a long time or pieces of yourself from your spouse, but the first year especially, it's harder to hide when they're around. It's just harder to hide who you are. But we will not grow if we're hiding. We will not change if we're hiding. And again, part of marriage is God's gift to us to mature us, to grow us. This is why in Jesus' day, the marriage covenant was less about feelings and far more about formation. This is why when you hear people say, "Well, I don't feel happy." Happy wasn't a part of marriage up until very modern culture. They saw marriage less about, "Does this person make me happy?" And they saw it far more as, "Does this person make me more holy?" It's different, isn't it? Let me say that again. It's less about, "Does this person make me more happy?" And more, "Does this person make me more holy?" If you're hiding who you really are, you're stopping your own ability and your spouse's ability to help you move towards that holiness. This is why those early days can be so hard. You thought you were marrying a person. You didn't realize you were marrying a process, because growth is a process, right? And it's a process that reveals a whole lot of ourselves. Fear of rejection, right? You make up for fear of rejection by being helpful, But actually, if you dig down deep, the thing under the thing under the thing is you're just terrified someone's going to reject you. Your need for control, you hide it behind being right all the time about all the things, when in actuality, you just want to be in control of all the things. We hide behind, okay, we see patterns of ourselves, and they call them out. Like, that's kind of what your mom does. And we don't like that, right? We don't like that. Marriage is basically two people coming together and saying, you know all that family trauma that we have? Want to go halvesies? Right, that's essentially what it is. This is why it's so important for the woman in our song to go looking for him. She's realized she's been hiding. She's been withdrawn. Like, she's been hiding. And so she goes out looking for him. Because for a marriage to thrive, you just can't hide. Liza and I got married. We're almost at our 14th. We got married October 29, 2011. You can hold your applause for that. there it is. Prior to getting married, we decided to finish the basement in my house because my house was about to become our home. So I took on a project, and we had it almost done before the wedding. It was almost done. We just had to paint the walls, and so we decided. After the wedding, we decided, you know, October in Michigan is kind of still beautiful, and the holidays are coming up, and there's all these things to do with family. So let's wait to do our honeymoon until January, and instead, let's take that time that we're going to take off from work, and let's paint the basement. Yeah, you know where this story is. Some of you laugh because you were there. You did this. So we painted, and Liza and I have very different approaches to getting paint on a wall. And let's just say that week things got a little bit tense. My marriage advice, you can throw out everything else, but if this is my advice, do not take on a home improvement project in your first year. Okay? Yeah, trust me. And if you're laughing, you probably tried that and you know. I decided I was going to cut the tension. Okay, so I'm like, okay, it's a little tense. I'm going to cut the tension. I had a paint sprayer. I thought I would, I was going to spray her a little bit. In my head, it was going to be like a romantic comedy, right? Like, oh, we're tense, and I'll just spray her a little bit, and yada, 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 chapter 4 of Song of Songs. It's not what happened. I sprayed her a little bit, and then there was a moment to which after that moment I said, we're out of paint. I need to go to Lowe's to get more paint. We were not out of paint. But I left, and I went to get more paint, and I drove off. And in my head I was thinking on this drive, did I just make a huge mistake? And I come home, and turns out time does not heal all wounds. I came home, and her response was, I can't believe you left. And she never said the words out loud in that moment, but later she told me that she thought to herself, did I just make the biggest mistake ever? Two trains colliding. When you get married, you think, like early on, you think like marriage is going to be like a romantic comedy, and you don't realize that, especially in that first year, it's more like a home improvement show. Like you got a plan, and let's tear back that wall. Oh, there's stuff growing under there. We probably should deal with the stuff. It's sad that you realize what I realize, and sadly, this has taken me a while to realize, and I'm still real. You cannot run. You cannot hide. You cannot walk away. It doesn't make it better. Hiding from the person you love does not make it better, and it robs you of the opportunity to grow. I don't like me in that story. I don't like what I did in that story. And at the time, I felt fully justified. And I've since grown. If we can begin to see the fights in our marriage as not the problem, but as the flashlight, the fights are revealing some place where healing still needs to happen. And your spouse can be like the mirror to help us reflect back, but you cannot get there if you hide. Third consequence of sin, blame. Because None of this is possible if we are unwilling to face the image that is reflected back. It is normal in marriage to blame. It is really normal in marriage to point out, if they point out your flaws, to point all of their flaws back out to them. It is normal to bring up old wounds in an argument. Hey, do you remember when you said this? It is very normal to do that. We aren't after normal. We are not after normal. We are after something far better than normal. And so we have to choose to do what's not normal. Culturally, normal. This is not normal. The blame game gets us nowhere, and it's hard work to stand in front of someone who's pointing out things that need to grow. Now, we should be gentle in how we point those out, but we need to resist the urge to blame. And I preach to myself in this moment more than anyone. You will fail at this, okay? Give grace. You will fail. You will not bat 1,000 in this. But it's painful to do this. It's painful to be confronted with ourselves, but do not blame. When we can see the pain of those moments, the misunderstandings, the unmet expectations, the, is this who I thought it was? All those moments, see them not as failure, but as opportunities for formation. That's when things get good. God's marriage in God's eyes is not God's consolation prize for loneliness. That's not marriage in God's eyes. Marriage in God's eyes is a classroom for becoming like Jesus, for becoming more and more perfect love. So let's get even more practical and then we'll wrap up. Even more, how do you actually do this? Like if I could give you one thing to do, what would I suggest you do? There's lots of things you can do, but what's a really practical practice that we know is good, and yet most of us don't do it? When Liza and I first met, I was already a pastor, and I had done, at that point, dozens of weddings. I'd come out of a college pastor ministry, and they all got married, and so I'd done all these weddings in my first couple years before I was married. By the way, I had much better advice pre-being married than post-being married. Much easier, much more simple. It's like before you have kids, you know how to deal with those kids, and then you have kids, and the second's not like the first. Every study, I would tell every young couple this, I still do, every study will tell you that couples who pray together are more likely to stay together. Barna Organization did a giant study, Gallup did a giant study, and the percentages of couples who daily have a prayer practice together, the success rates of those couples are staggering, so much so that Gallup did the study, didn't believe the results of the study, because they were so different, that they did the study again. The difference in divorce rates between Christians and non-Christians, basically the same. The difference between Christians who pray together and Christians who don't pray together, staggeringly different. So I would tell everyone this, and that sounds like what you're supposed to say as a pastor, right? That's good advice as a pastor. That sounds true even. That sounds true. But what I didn't understand is a pastor at that point, because I wasn't married, I didn't understand how weird it is to pray with your spouse. That's why most of you don't do it. It's weird. And it's repetitive. It's repetitive. Okay, who's going tonight? I'll say it. God, be with this person and be with this person and heal this person. And you do that night after night after night after night. Now, some of you that works for, but I found it like a little bit repetitive, and it didn't reflect how I actually talk to God on my own or how my wife talks to God on her own. So I needed, but it's still true that prayer is good. So I needed a better prayer practice, and a friend of mine told me about an ancient prayer practice called consolation desolation. We rebranded it as happy crappy because we're bougie like that. Consolation desolation or happy crappy. Here's how it was explained to me. So you've got the two of you, husband and wife, and is it or is it not more true as believers of Jesus that Jesus is somehow in some way also present in that moment? Yeah, we believe that. We believe that somehow Jesus is present with us even if we can't physically see him. Okay, so the prayer practice was, okay, acknowledge that Jesus is somehow present and then have a conversation with the acknowledgement, because that's prayer. That is prayer. Have a conversation with the acknowledgement that Jesus is somehow present. And the way we're going to frame that prayer is in two categories, happy and crappy. Happy, begin by just having a conversation with each other on all the things today that brought you joy or life or happiness or peace. If your life is an iPhone, what charged your battery today? And then talk, and then say back to God, Jesus, thank you for those. Thank you for every one of those. Thank you for that person, and thank you for that person, and thank you for that. That was incredible and a gift. Thank you. Then talk about the crappy. And the crappy is those moments where, okay, where in my day did my battery get drained? Was it a conversation? Was it a word that was spoken over me or to me? What stole life? What robbed me of joy today? And what you might find is you actually want to start with the crappy, because sometimes the thing that stole joy from you is actually something he or she said to you. And you need to speak that to them. And then you have the conversation. You say your sorries if they're necessary. And then you simply say back to God, God, would you put me back together? Fill me back up. Happy crappy. Now, the beauty of this particular practice, this is my offering to you. For those of you who don't pray or are looking for a new rhythm of prayer, try it. The beauty of this practice is, A, it's not at all weird. It's not weird at all. And it's not hard to do. You don't have to play the who goes first game. It's not. Both of you can participate equally, A. And B, if you do this every single day or often, what you might discover is you always know when you can bring that thing they said up, right? That thing that hurt, it's like, I don't want to make it into a thing, but like I should let them know that that hurt. You always have a spot to talk about that, and it's a reserved spot, and you're making that a holy spot. I offer that. Very practical. We want to resist blame. We want to resist shame. We want to resist hiding. And so if that sounds at all helpful, I recommend that prayer practice. Let me end with saying this. Whether you're single, planning to get married, married, maybe widowed, regardless of where you are, marriage is not two people trying to fix each other. It's two people standing in the same light, the light that reveals everything, trying to look more like Jesus and choosing to stay. Two couples who are willing to do the hard work, knowing that God knows us fully, to be fully known. And if the early days of marriage are hard, that's just proof that the mirror is working. So hang in there. Would you join me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we pray. I pray now, Lord, over those who are single. Lord, for those in our space who are single right now and desire to get married, Lord, I pray that you know who they're going to be with. And Lord, I pray that you would give them an overwhelming level of peace that you know who they're going to be with. Allow this season to be an opportunity for them to grow in the man or the woman that you've created them to be. And Lord, help them to trust that you know, you'll take care of it. And then Lord, for those who are dating, Lord, I recognize all of the traps and the stress and the pain of dating, especially in an online world. Lord, I pray that you would protect the couples in our community who are dating. Lord, protect those really strong relationships that could get thwarted at the beginning. Lord, protect them. And Lord, for those in the early days of a marriage, if right now they're already thinking, I'm not sure, Lord, I pray that you would allow this season to be a season for them to both grow. And then Lord, for those of us who have been married a little longer, and realize that, okay, this isn't just about the first year. This is life. Lord, would you give us would you renew our love for the person that we really do truly love? Lord, would you take that flame and relight it, we pray. And Jesus, would what Paul said is true, would we reflect that our marriages can be a reflection back of your love for the church? Would we reflect back to the world the kind of God you are? We pray this, Jesus, in your name. And everybody said.
For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. And on Sunday mornings, you can find our service streamed live at 8:45 a.m. on Facebook and YouTube. And so from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.